Greetings, Brooklyn Church family. Happy Sabbath to you. I didn't know if the microphone was coming through or not. Nice to be with you again. For me, this is the last Sabbath I'll be with you this year, and we certainly are approaching the end of 2025 very rapidly, and certainly things in the world are becoming compressed, and I pray that the Lord will guide us in our service now, and certainly as we wrap up this year, and by the grace of God, are privileged to have time to live in another year. May the Lord guide it and lead us and give us direction. Let's bow our heads just briefly for a moment. Father in heaven, we praise you that we can be here today. We are praying earnestly for Christ to speak to us. We pray for the illumination of the Spirit of God. I pray that thou guide my mind. I pray that your truth will be magnified, that Christ will be uplifted, that we will draw closer to one another in love, in purity, and devotion to you. Please, Lord, open up our minds to the importance of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 14, and give us a better understanding that we may embrace these truths, live these truths, and then proclaim them to the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So, you know, the Lord has given us as Seventh-day Adventists all kinds of good thoughts to put in our minds. Isn't that right? So, you know, in the seventh volume of the Testimonies, we are told on page 71 that one verse of Scripture is more valuable than 10,000 of man's ideas or arguments. That's a good one to put away in your memory. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, he says, I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. In other words, he liked his Bible more than his money. Yeah. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Again, he was saying the same thing. He loved his Bible more than his money. In other words, he loved his Lord who was revealed in his Bible more than his money. He loved his Lord above the things of this world. And that's certainly what we need in these last days. So I want to look up there. You'll probably get a little bit of repetition from the last time that we were together looking at Revelation 14, but I'd also like to ponder with you again Revelation chapter 14, some of the concepts there, and with the blessing of God, hopefully we'll come away from this meeting here better Seventh-day Adventists and better prepared to live for Christ and his coming. So in Revelation chapter 14, as you well know, you have the three angels' messages. And by the way, brother, thank you so much for that special music. That was so good. I got such a blessing out of that. I felt like hugging him while he was singing. That was good. And may God bless us with the memory of that song. That was such a blessing. But anyway, Revelation chapter 14, as you well know, and by the way, I hope you have the three angels' messages memorized. And if you haven't, there's a project for you this coming year. And please make it a goal to memorize some scripture. Make it a goal. Make a reasonable goal. It's better to have one verse memorized than 5 or 10 loosely memorized. It's better to have one verse thoroughly memorized than a whole bunch loosely memorized. Meditate on it and absorb it and drink it in. But in Revelation chapter 14, as you well know, we have three angels' messages. The first angel starts out. There are a group. John says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Amen. Is come. Second angel says, Babylon has fallen. The third angel warns against worshiping the beast in his image, and then concludes by pointing out a group of people, and he says, look at them. He says, here they are. Here's the patience of the saints. While the world's impatient, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then after that, Jesus comes again in the clouds of heaven, and certainly that day is drawing close. I mean, all that's going on. Now, I want to share this quote with you again. This is found in 7a of the Bible commentary. And it says, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings. Very interesting. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. The messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. Another one following before I close this book. Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation. To prepare human beings for this event, he has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These angels represent those who receive the truth. These angels represent those who receive the truth. In other words, they are a symbol of a people who receive the truth. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world. So it's going to go with a loud voice, and as we know, biblically speaking, a loud voice means going with the power of the Holy Spirit. So these messages are going to go in power. Okay. Now I'd like to just bring out this thought for you here. The better we know the Bible in its entirety, the better will we comprehend the messages of Revelation chapter 14. Okay. Because all the books of the Bible, we are told in inspiration, you'll probably read the comment in the book Acts of the Apostles, all the books of the Bible meet and end in the book of Revelation. Okay? So the better we understand the whole Bible, and of course, there are certain things in Scripture that are more to be focused on now. There's, like we were told in the early writing, 63, there's a lot of truth in the Bible, but what the flock needs now is present truth. And subjects such as the sanctuary, the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. It says these are calculated to unite the flock and to sanctify the flock. So there's special things we are to be focusing on that would be considered for this time marginal. We are to focus on the central truths, and of course they've been laid out for us in that quote that I just referred to you there from early writing 63. Now if you notice, the things that were itemized in that quote, the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, the 2300 days, these are all contained right in Revelation chapter 14. Amen. Now, one thing, you know, here we are, this year is ending, and we're rapidly approaching another year. One thing that we really need to, I'm not going to preach a sermon today, but I think it would be good for someone to preach a sermon just on how to use your time well. Really. I mean, we should be very good at that because we don't have a whole lot left. And we're told in the Bible to redeem the time. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, all the major elements of time are mentioned. Prophetic time, probationary time, and what you might call practical time. In other words, literal time or actual time when Jesus comes again. Prophetic time ended in 1844, 181 years ago. We know now that since the Supreme Court of the universe has opened up and convened for the last 181 years, that we must certainly be drawing close to the end of time. Not only that prophetic fact, but look at all the things that are going on in the world today. I mean, it's like things are really moving. So we have prophetic time all fulfilled behind us. We have probationary time, which will soon end. And then literal time when Jesus will soon come back. By the way, the Bible is very plain that that Jesus' coming will be unexpected and sudden. It will catch the world by surprise. Okay? And by the way, if you're waiting to get ready for Jesus' coming till his coming, you are foolish. And if you're not ready before probation closes, you certainly won't be ready when he does come, literally. So, like the Bible says, behold, now is 2 Corinthians 6. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. When Jesus began his prayer, he said, John said, these things spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. He was right on the verge of about to sacrifice his life to the world. The first angel said, the hour is come. The hour of his judgment has come. And all the world's attention needs to be pointed up to the fact that they will be judged at the judgment bar of God. That judgment is going on now since 1844. And the judgment, the basis of standard in the judgment is the law of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment. Now I want to look briefly at a definition of the gospel that we already peeked at in our scripture reading. If you go back to the book of Titus, just briefly, let's look at that there, because there are some of the finest, in my opinion, some of the best definitions from Paul's pen on the meaning of the gospel in Titus chapter 2 and then also Titus chapter 3. If you open your Bible to Titus chapter 2 and begin with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Is that plain? You know, when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Enoch. And by the way, Ellen White says there are Enochs in our day. And by the way, Ellen White says we can have what Enoch had. Pretty nice, isn't it? Go for it. Well, when you read in Revelation chapter, when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, it says of Enoch in his translation, it says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Paul says it here again, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen. So if you would be saints in heaven, you must first be saints on earth. Yeah. This is the time when the gospel is to transform us in character. If it's not done for us now, it will definitely not be done when Jesus comes again. Because when he stops his intercession in the most holy place, he's going to proclaim an eternal fixation on every character. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Okay? And this is a confusion point, as you well know, that has even driven itself into Adventism, the theological discussions in Adventism, and it's certainly prevalent in the world that you will continue to live on in the transgression of sin, even though professing the name of Christ. And this is a huge, huge, huge deception. By the way, I don't know about you, but the things I've done wrong, I don't want to repeat any of them. Now, verse 13 in Titus chapter 2 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Are you looking for Jesus to come? Do you love him? Looking. Will you and I be among that group who say when Jesus comes again, "Lo, this is our God. This is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us." Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. What is that referring to? Who gave himself for us? What is that referring to? The cross. Who gave himself for us. Now, this is, Paul just described the cross, Christ giving himself for us, who gave himself for us that for this purpose, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Is that a partial reconstruct or a full reconstruct? Is that a deformed process, an insufficient process, or a full one? It's a full one. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? Ask yourself, am I zealous of good works, or am I still a lukewarm Laodicean? If you want something to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is nothing, nothing, nothing like it. That the God of the universe would become a man in human flesh and die for us and give us eternal life, that he would bring us into a closer connection with himself than even the angels who have never fallen can know. There is nothing like this to live for. Not only for magnitude of meaning, but for scope of time. No matter what goal or aspiration we attain to in this life, the cutoff point comes quickly. But when you live for Christ, it's eternal reward, compounded. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, okay, congregation, God wants to make you preachers, not just a congregation. So this is for you. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. In other words, don't let anybody shame you for preaching the truth. Be like Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, how many of you are, I would assume you are, but how many of you are familiar with Paul's prophetic description of the very last days and the Christian world at the very end of time? It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I will refer to it just briefly because this Paul lays down as a contrast of fallen Christianity or corrupt Christianity in contrast to the pure, good Christianity of Revelation 14 presented in the three angels' messages. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then he gives, as it were, the punchline. He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He goes on. One of the great sins of the end of time is, the last days, is sensuality. You know, according to the statistics, a very high percentage of professed Christian men regularly feed on pornography. Read a little bit out of Genesis. Read a little bit out of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Read a little bit out of Romans 1. Don't tamper with it. on any form from any approach. You know what Job says about the violation of the seventh commandment? He says it's a heinous crime. It's wickedness to the woman, it's depraving to the man, and it's crucifying Christ again afresh. Don't mess with it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, in this passage here in Titus chapter 2, it says that there will be a people on the earth. By the way, before I go on with that, I want to make one more comment here. Men were put in this world to protect women and children. And if you are violating the seventh commandment in any way, you cannot function in that role. Now here in this passage, Paul says that this group of people will be zealous of good works. I want to ask you something. Are you able to perform life in a zealous, ambitious way if you are sick and unhealthy and not feeling well? Fair enough to get tired and have to sleep at night, etc. But you know, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons God has given us the health message is to boot up our energy level so that we have the zeal and the animation to get out there and do God's service. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 12, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, I have a friend. He's almost 30 years younger than I am, but I consider him a dear friend. Met him about 17 years ago. We worked in canvassing together. And for quite a bit of his, at least adult life, he struggled with his health. I had the privilege of seeing him a couple weeks ago, and you know what? He's looking healthy and robust and strong. That's another subject. But you know what he has been focusing on? Exposing himself to more sunshine and to more fresh air. He's got a little 1-acre plot up in the mountains in Tennessee, a little house. He took me around, showed me his house, and in his upstairs bedroom, he showed me how he can open his window and extend a platform out the window, stick his body halfway out, and he says, I breathe the fresh air all night long. You know, one time, Ellen White, when she went to church, she saw a little sickly boy in church, and she said to James, she said, who's that little boy? He said, oh, he said, that's Johnny. His mother died, his aunt died, and little Johnny looked quite sickly. And so Ellen White took an interest in little Johnny. She took him home. She fed him a good diet, and each morning she would take him out and do deep breathing exercises. And that little Johnny grew up to be the famed John Harvey Kellogg. He was a short man, but they say he had a barrel chest, sized chest. He had incredible endurance. From what I understand, he had a way to vent outside air into his room at night when he slept. And when he got to be a man, he said, Ellen White saved my life because she taught me how to breathe. Very interesting, isn't it? I want to read you a few quotes here. By the way, since I visit my friend, you know what I do at night? I throw my window all the way up. And I'll tell you what, you wake up in the morning feeling better if you breathe that fresh, invigorating night air. Don't be afraid of it. I'm going to read you a few quotes here. To the sick, it is worth more than silver and gold to lie in the sunshine or in the shade of the trees. It's worth more than silver and gold. Free, pure air, good water, sunshine, the beautiful surroundings of nature, these are God's means for restoring the sick to health. Let me read you a couple other ones. I think these are very interesting. This comes from, H.R. I'm not sure exactly sure what that reference is, but anyway, let me just read it to you. Health reformer, that maybe is what that is. April 1, 1871. It is a widely known fact that persons who camp out every night or sleep under a tree for weeks together seldom take cold at all. Think about it. Let me read you this. Air is the free blessing of heaven. Now, this is the first volume of the Testimonies, page 701. Air is the first blessing, is the free blessing of heaven calculated, listen, this is very interesting, calculated to electrify the whole system. Without it, the system will be filled with disease and become dormant, languid, and feeble. So there's electricity in the fresh air. Ellen White refers to Uriah Smith. Brother Smith has done his part in the work of the office well, but still he has needed the assistance of the electricity of pure air and sunlight out of doors to make his work still more spiritual and enlivening. Interesting. Gonna read you one or two more. The oxygen, this is from How to Live, page 108. The oxygen essential to nutrition and the electricity essential to nervous force are taken into its lungs in very large proportions. The lungs consist of an infinite number of small cells connected with, these are small tubes branching out from the bronchial tubes, and these tubes branching from the trachea or windpipe. At every inspiration of air, these cells become filled. At every expiration of air, these cells are nearly emptied. When air is received into the lungs, the blood sent from the right ventricle of the heart meets it. Here the carbon of the blood is thrown off in the form of carbonic acid gas, while the oxygen of the air taken into the lungs is taken into the circulation of the blood and carried to every part of the body. Together with receiving oxygen, electricity is also received and distributed throughout the body. I'll turn that thing off. We got to get ambitious about the health message, as well as the other branches of reform. Do you know that we have brothers and sisters, not only from the spirit of prophecy, but from even good modern medical health sources today, the fact that we should not be using caffeine? Now, when you read the book Counsels on Diets and Food, she delineates the things that happen to people when they use caffeine. Okay? But you'll read one of her concluding statements in there. She says it's a sin to drink it. Now, Mountain Dew and Coca-Cola wasn't around when Ellen White was alive, but if it was around when she was alive, she would have included that in her writings. Mountain Dew is not for you. It's the devil's juice. I have a cousin who had a son who was quite addicted to Mountain Dew. By the way, this isn't the only story I've heard about what's happened. People were victims of drinking that stuff. But he liked the stuff. And they lived up in Berrien Springs, Michigan. One weekend, he went out camping with his friends and evidently drank quite freely of that stuff. At that time, his mother was already passed away, but he came home and talked to his father. He said, "I'm not feeling too good." He went upstairs and went to bed. He never woke up. Boy of only about 20 years old. So we could go on down the list. We have come to the time, brothers and sisters, where we do need to get off meat. Now, admittedly, the spirit of prophecy says meat and cheese are not a test of fellowship. You know, if Jesus will fellowship with someone eating clean meat, then will be unto us if we won't, but we are highly urged to get off this stuff. Yeah. So these are reforms that need to be entered into because God is trying to bring us to the best point of peak of condition mentally and physically And he's trying to get us to get rid of those indulgences which are interfering from that improvement and that progress so that we can properly preach the gospel in these last days and also be sanctified. Now, I want to just take a look here a little bit at Titus chapter 3 and a few other things, and then I'm watching the clock because I don't want to keep you too long. But there's a few other things I'd like to share in connection with the three angels' messages. If you would, go on to Titus chapter 3 and start with verse 3. Maybe we should just read the whole thing. At least we'll have read it. I'm not going to take time to comment. But if you go to chapter 3 and starting with verse 1, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, this is a luscious piece of scripture. It's a wonderful promise, but I want you to observe something here that Paul is bringing out. Verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But how did he save us? Merely by accounting us as forgiven in the books of heaven? No, not merely that. He saved us, Paul says in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Salvation is when the Holy Spirit comes into the life as a gift to any person who is hungering for Christ. That is salvation. And when he comes into the soul, he takes up residence and he creates a new heart. And he now gives power to overcome sin. And this transaction can take place very quickly when you start depending on the Word and you expect the Word of God to do what it says. And you depend on the Word of God to do what it says. In that very process, the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, takes up residence, and he now walks in you and lives in you and will make you a partaker of the divine nature. By the way, does the Holy Spirit have blemishes? Pretty obvious answer to that question, isn't it? Then let's ask the next question. Is the moral power that the Holy Spirit brings to the soul defective? Can't be. Then let's ask the next question. What's to prevent God from giving us full victory over sin? Isn't that right? Now watch verse 7. So he just talked in verse 5 about the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now watch verse 7. Here is a classic definition in the writings of Paul on what justification is. He says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you realize when Paul uses the word justification, he has to be meaning also conversion. And the new birth, and as he says, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And it's that simple. You know, the Lord is telling Laodicea, you got freedom of choice. I'm standing outside the door knocking. Please let me in. This is Almighty God. But he won't violate your freedom of choice.
That's right.
Use your freedom of choice. Say, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And then keep depending on him and feeding on him. I want us to just think here for a few moments, a little bit again on the reality of who Jesus is. Okay? The Bible's very plain that he's equal to God the Father. So then that means that Jesus has no superiors. He has no superiors. He is God. He has two equals, but no superiors. He's God. Why would the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe come to this world and die for Gregory? Why? Or Pete? Or Ron? Why? You can't explain that to me. But you and I should be motivated by it. Sanctified Life, page 67. Infinitely more tender, the love of Jesus, who can comprehend it? Infinitely more tender and self-denying than a mother's love. If we would know the value of the human soul, if we would know the value of the human soul, that's your soul. That's the souls of your family. That's the souls of those that you mingle with during the week and witness to. If we would know the value of a human soul, we must look in living faith upon the cross. Not only is he the God of the universe, but he came to this world, and I just want to ponder this just a little bit. He came to this world as a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of David, as well as a descendant of Adam. And he came to this world in fallen human flesh. Now, if for any reason you or someone you know might think that this point is in any way inconsequential, let's ponder a few passages of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let's think a little bit about what Paul said in Romans. There's quite a few of them, but what Paul said in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Have you thought or observed lately about what John said in his epistles about Jesus coming in the flesh? Let me just refer you to that briefly, and then I'm going to read a couple statements here from Ellen White. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Don't believe everybody. Amen. Believe not every spirit. That's biblical. Don't believe everybody. It's what we call critical thinking. Yes, I like a little bit better the word analytical. I don't like the idea of being too critical, but critical thinking is good. You got to analyze. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Yes. Then he lays it out. He says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Go to 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Hang on just a second here. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Is that straight or is that straight? And brothers and sisters, ever since the 1950s, there's been a huge emphasis and shift in Adventism on our understanding of the nature of Christ. Let me tell you, I have in my hand here a monumental work by Ralph Larson called The Word Made Flesh, and he documents 100 years of Adventist theology in our history and the position that Seventh-day Adventists unanimously held on the nature of Christ, and they unanimously held it, the church leaders and Ellen White all, for 100 years, that Christ came in fallen human flesh. He lays it out right there. It was in the 1950s when they started fraternizing with men of Babylon, like Barnhouse and Martin, that they capitulated, changed, and went with questions on doctrine and all that went with it. But anyway, let me read this to you here, just a couple things. He, that is Christ, he took upon him our sinful nature. Well, how's that any different than what we just read from Paul? There's more. He took upon himself our sinful nature. Desire of Ages 49, like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. An angel would not have known how to sympathize with fallen man, but Jesus can be touched with all of our infirmities. Oh, really good. You want to know someone who understands you? It's the Lord Jesus. He may be light years away in the sanctuary in heaven, but he's got complete, accurate knowledge of you. And he can say to you, I've been there, done that. I've suffered that. I know what you're going through. Not a sigh is grieved, not a pain felt, not a grief pierces the soul, but the throb vibrates to God's heart. He knows it all. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So no matter what circumstance or situation you're in, as a human being who was born in fallen human flesh, Jesus is fully capable of meeting your need, helping you, strengthening you, and making you an overcomer. So we are plainly told in John chapter 1, if you think at all, that the ladder that Jacob saw in his vision in Genesis 28 is Jesus, okay? But I want to read you a statement here in the book Desire of Ages 3:11, and put up with me just a little bit, and I'll wrap this up here pretty soon. Desire of Ages, page 311. I want to read you this statement because it's really good. As the Son of Man was perfect in his life, so his followers are to be perfect in their life. Jesus was in all things made like unto his brethren. He was God in the flesh. His character is to be ours. The Lord says of those who believe in him, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now it says this. Desire of Ages 3:11. Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw. The base resting on the earth and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame that through taking his nature, we can overcome. And you know what? Here's what's really exciting. I'm going to ramble on just a little bit more. We'll try and wrap this up really quick. But here's what's really exciting. Jesus said in John 17:19. This John chapter 17 is so good. It's so good. It is so good. Like, I would love to preach on that someday. But let me refer to you something in John 17. Jesus says, therefore I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. This is so interesting. Another, did Jesus need sanctifying? Not for his own personal need, really, but he sanctified himself so that he could be gain the experience and the endowment and qualification to be our Savior. And he says, I'm sanctifying myself, and so that you can be, therefore I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Very interesting. Now watch this. I want to read you a statement here in the book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. And this is commenting on that very text. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified. The savor of the salt represents the vital power of the Christian. So here's what the vital power of the Christian is. The love of Jesus in the heart, the righteousness of Christ pervading the life. So if you want to know how you know if you have the righteousness of Christ or not, it's the love of Christ will be pervading in your heart. But listen to this. The love of Christ, it is diffusive. It spreads like an aroma and pervading the life. If it is dwelling in us, it will flow out to others. This is so good. We shall come close to them till their hearts are warmed by our unselfish interest and love. The sincere believer diffuses vital energy, which is penetrating and imparts new moral power to the souls for whom they labor. It is not the power of the human himself, but the power of the Holy Spirit that does the transforming work. The sincere believer diffuses vital energy, which is penetrating and imparts new moral power to the souls for whom they labor. It is not the power of the man himself, but the power of the Holy Spirit that does the transforming work. I'll tell you a couple things and I'll wrap it up. So last weekend, the Lord opened up an opportunity for me to go help a brother and a sister pass out books in Washington, D.C. Right there at a large teachers convention. There was about 3,500 teachers there, and we were there for 2 days, Friday and Sabbath, passing out books, teachers from all around the country. So we had great controversies to pass out. And, you know, there was a lot of secular people there. So the lady right next to us in the booth right next to us, she had evidently been to some other events where Don Reed was sharing books. And so I offered her a book unbeknownst to me. Well, she says, I've got a number of those books at home. But she took another one. So I found out later that she said to me, she's got two teenage boys, and her one older son, he often has taken out the great controversy, she said, and read a particular page, a particular paragraph on a particular page about the conflict between light and darkness. She didn't say exactly which one it was, but the boy's reading the book. Well, at one event, she ended up with extra great controversy somehow. People evidently left them at her booth. There was about a dozen of them. She said, I wrapped them up and gave them away for Christmas presents. Amen. There was a couple teachers that came to our booth. They were from Texas. They were from a Christian academy, and they were all excited about the books. I mean, it's like, you know, why would they be so excited? But they were excited, and I know it was the power of the Spirit of God. And they came to the booth, and they took a couple books. We explained them to them. And what do you know about, within about 15, 20 minutes, one of the ladies came back again. She says, I've called my father in Texas, told him about the books, and he wants a copy. She says, can I have two more copies of The Great Controversy? We have Steps to Christ, so we gave her two more of each. She walked off and was really happy. And what do you know, she came back a while later. She said, can I have two more copies? She says, I have a couple teachers I want to give them to. There was one young man that came by. He said, you know what? He said, I'm a Protestant. But he says, I teach in a Catholic school. And the way he expressed it to me, he's feeling pressure. And when I explained to him what the books are about, he got all excited. He was so thankful to get that great controversy. And I gave him the Steps to Christ, too. Then there was another young lady that came by, and she was a Protestant, had been a Protestant, unfortunately had gone over to Catholicism, and she was teaching in a Catholic school. But she was a very fine girl, a thinker. I talked with her some. She was open-minded, and she took the book. And that was on a positive note. And there was a director for another chapter of this same type of thing invited Don Reed to come to North Carolina in January and pass out more books. But, yeah, God is opening up the doors. Now's the time with this Charlie Kirk book going out and promoting the Sabbath. And, of course, we know that the message in there isn't all straight. But anyway, the divine hand of God is agitating the world. Things are forming up. Let's set our affections on Christ, getting ready for his coming kingdom. And let's remember that one verse of scripture is worth more than 10,000 of man's ideas or arguments. Before we pray, I want to really challenge you to utilize the opportunity of this season of the year to witness to people. Now is a time when people are more open to, say, take a great controversy or a Desire of Ages. When you give out the Desire of Ages, you can say, look, this has the original Christmas story right here in chapters 4, 5, and 6. This book was written 127 years ago, and it's so famous and is loved so much it keeps getting reprinted. But now's the opportunity. We have less than 2 weeks to take these opportunities when people's minds are more open. And let's do everything we can. By the grace of God, let's really ponder as we approach the closeout of this year and the beginning of another year. The goals we should have, the life we should live, the things we should get rid of in whatever it is, anything that's getting in our way. And like the Bible says, laying aside every weight, in the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you that we have a living Savior who has given us a living word, and that all the power and assistance of the Holy Spirit is in that word for those who want to drink from the fountain of eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have complete faith in you, to depend upon you fully. We know you're able to save to the uttermost, that you, as you said in Isaiah, are mighty to save. And Lord, that means me. When Paul said in Galatians 3, 2:20, he died for me. I pray that we will all put our own me in there, and that not one of us will be lost. Lord, help us to do as Paul said, that we should be careful to maintain good works. Careful and to depend upon you. Go with us now, we pray. Bless those who are missing. Work mightily to save them, and be with all those who are here today, I pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.